Amen. All right, now Philippians chapter 2, we got down to verse 5 and we're going through this thing. And this is probably going to be this is a blessing to get to study on, but man, I tell you, these verses 5 through 11, these verses right here absolutely throw you in 50 different directions, because you've got God's, you're seeing the submissive mind of Christ at work here. The example that He's given for us to follow is just a humbling thing, because you look at everything that He was willing to do for you and He was willing to do for me. And He accounted it a blessing to do what He did. And man, I tell you, just I can't get my head around that. I have a hard time getting my mind around it. Let's read this here. It's Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now the example that you're seeing is you're seeing an example of godly exaltation, but that first comes through submission. And the first thing you find is the submissive mind of Jesus Christ in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." We talked about the biggest battleground of a Christian's life is their mind. It's the fight within your own self that you oftentimes lose. And that's the setup for the physical fight. I mean, you go into a spiritual battle that you fight, and it's going to begin with your mindset. It's going to begin with what's going on right here and what's going on down here. But this mind, he's talking about your attitude. That's what he's talking about. A lot of times the reason that we're already defeated before you even get started in the fight is because of your attitude towards what you're doing. You get up, well, here, good example here. We're all wore out and we're tired tonight, right? So every one of us is going to leave here. We're going to go to the house and we're going to thank God for that couch to sit on or that bed to lay down in. But the thing that we're going to have to ask ourselves is, are we going to still make sure that we have the right mind in our hearts and have Jesus Christ in the proper place, that we'll still get on our knees and we'll still thank Him for the day, and we'll ask Him to forgive us for how we failed Him through this day, and thank Him for how He kept us safe and kept our family safe, and He protected us and did what He did for, and then saying, "Lord, if You come back and get us during the night, I'm ready to see You." It's the attitude toward the service and toward the obedience. That's what made Jesus Christ set apart from everyone else. It wasn't yes, He was perfect, and yes, He was sinless, and we'll look into some of those things here in just a little bit. But one of the things that stuck out the most about Him was the attitude He had toward what He was doing. He knew what He was here to do. He knew why He came. He was born into this earth for a purpose. He came to die for a sinful man, and He knew that. And yet His attitude towards obedience and towards service to His Father still rendered Him to be the example. And Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The example to follow, of course, the Lord being the Lord Himself. And what it requires is, it requires you not only to know the precepts of the Lord, but it also requires you to live by them. Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only. There's more to it than just knowing what the Bible says. There's a big difference in knowing what the Bible says and living what the Bible says. Amen. All right. The believer can't control, if the believer can't control their mind, then they're not going to have control over their thoughts. Amen. Now, we're talking about a submissive mind, and you find the submissive mind in Jesus Christ. If the believer can't control their mind, that means they ain't going to be able to control their thoughts. Have you ever been down praying and all of a sudden something pop into your head and you sit there and go, Lord, what in the world was that doing getting into my head while I'm praying? Things that ought not to even be going into your mind. Things that that embarrass you to be down talking to the Lord or reading your Bible or something like that, and some thought come through your mind and it'll embarrass you at the fact that it come through your mind. You're sitting there going, what is that? You know, I have to stop right then. I have to say, Lord, would you purge my mind and my conscience and my heart? Would you purge it in the blood of Jesus Christ? Because that's not something that I want going through my mind. And then I have to say, but Lord, forgive me for whatever I've exposed myself to that's allowed that thing entrance into my mind and into my heart. All right. Would God be pleased with what we do? See, that's another part of the submissive mind. Would God be pleased with what we do? Would God be pleased with what we're saying? Would God be pleased with where we're going and the things that we're doing? Would God be pleased? Because if He wouldn't, then the correct answer then is, well, then quit and don't do what you're doing. If it doesn't please God for us to do what we're doing, and let me emphasize this a little bit. If you have to ask yourself whether something's right or wrong, chances are it's probably wrong. Amen. All right, how do I do that? Well, Romans chapter 12, he tells you in the verse 2. You can start verse 1. He tells you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But then in verse 2, he tells you how to do that. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're supposed to do. All right, but the problem is, if you go to look in Romans 8 and verse 7, you're going to find that you still have a carnal mind. You can't help it. It's human nature. It's the thing that you were given when you were born into this world, and then whenever you got saved, it's the thing that became the battleground between the flesh and the spirit. It's right in here. Most of the fighting that goes on between your flesh and your spirit, nobody's ever going to see. You know what they'll see? They'll see the results of the fight. That's what they'll see. They're not going to see the fight itself. They're going to see the results of who won. That's why the old preacher used to say, you always picture within yourself that there's a black dog and a white dog. And they're fighting every day. And the one you feed is the one that wins. And that's what it is. And nobody else is going to see which one you're feeding. Nobody's going to see them fighting. But what they're going to see is they're going to see the results of who wins. Amen. It's not, you know, sometimes I think we make trying to do right and live right a lot more complicated than what it really is. It's really not that complicated. It's just a matter of having a submitted mind to God and willing to do the disciplinary acts that it takes to make sure you guard your mind and your conscience from things that don't need to have an influence on you. Amen. All right. Now we also see that in verses 6 down here, in verse 6, look at who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Although it wouldn't have been robbery to claim equality with God, the reason is because, I'm trying to think of how to word this. It wouldn't have been considered robbery to consider himself equal with God because he was God. However, you still find how many references in the Bible where the Bible likens Jesus Christ to a thief. Because it says he's going to come back as a thief in the night. Right? It says that he was, it's Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Where did they crucify him? Between two thieves, right? Numbered with the transgressors. He said he called him a thief in the night. Listen, I've got 8 different references right here that I could give you on Jesus Christ being likened unto a thief. All right, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through them all. But it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But look at what it says. It says, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. and took upon him the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. You know, from his birth all the way to his death, in his resurrection and his ascension, never one time do you see self-exaltation. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because that's one thing God can't do for himself, is worship himself. Man does an awful good job of worshiping himself. But Jesus Christ never did. He never did self-exalt himself. He says, of no reputation. You know what you find in the Gospel of Mark? In the Gospel of Mark, you find Jesus Christ being portrayed as a servant. He's portrayed as a servant. I mean, the three gifts that were brought by the wise men is a portrayal of Christ's offices as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And what was he doing as a servant? Well, what did he do? He went up into the chamber, he sat the disciples down, he administered supper to them, and after he administered supper to them, he got up and he girded himself and got down on his knees with a basin and a towel and he washed their feet. He took upon him the form of a servant. I mean, that's what he says. He made himself of no reputation. You know, in Mark, which is the one that portrays him as a servant, you know that that's one of the Gospels where you don't know about the genealogy of Jesus Christ? In Matthew, you do. But you know what Matthew portrays Jesus Christ as? It portrays him as a king. It portrays him as a king. I mean, you've got a birth foretold. You've got the conception. You've got the birth. You've got the herald of the king. That's John the Baptist. All through Matthew, you've got Jesus Christ likened. And whenever he gets up there on the cross, what do they put the plaque over his head? And it says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And then he gives you his genealogy. At the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, it gives you his genealogy, his lineage all the way down. It doesn't in Mark. Because Mark portrays him as a servant. And a servant's of no reputation. He could have called on that, but he didn't. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he was here to do. All of this for our example, that if he was of no reputation and he made himself a servant, there should be no hesitation on your part to humble yourself and be a servant to other people. That's what you ought to be. You ought to be willing to humble yourself and be of no reputation. Say, well, what will people think of me for doing this? What does it matter what they think of you? What matters is what God thinks of you. It shouldn't matter what anybody thinks about you. Now listen, I say that tongue in cheek because you do have a testimony and you need to guard your testimony. And so when it comes to doing things that you shouldn't do, you need to keep in mind that you are your brother's keeper and you have to pay attention to what's going on around you because people are looking for any excuse they can find to put the microscope and the target on you and exploit you so they can justify their own wicked living. Amen. How do you know that? How many of you have ever had this situation occur? You're at work, you're at school, you're somewhere, you're around family, you're at a family gathering, you're places where there are people there who are not saved, they are lost, or if they are saved, they are backslidden. And then all of a sudden, and you're trying to be the example, you know, you're trying to talk to them, you're trying to be a witness to them. Just, I'm not saying in that particular moment, but generally you try to be a good example, you try to be a good witness, you try to be there, you try to be the example to them. And then one time you show your humanity. One time something happens and your humanity comes out and you get angry or you get mad or you do something. And all of a sudden they are going, whoa, now they're Christian. Hold up now there, you know. And I love it when they do it to me, you know. Hey, easy preacher. You know, they emphasize preacher. That's what I love. They don't care nothing to identify you as a Christian whenever you're trying to help them by living right and doing right. But the minute your humanity shows, that's the minute they want to call your Christianity into question. Why is that? It's because you're not supposed to be of a reputation, but if they can make you of one, then they put the spotlight on you when you show your humanity. And listen, the truth of the matter is you're going to have your humanity show from time to time. That's just going to happen. You're in this world and in this flesh. You're going to succumb to it, what it wants you to do every once in a while. I mean, did you eat today? Did you eat today? Well, I hope to God you ate today. I mean, I ate today. It was brief, on the run, but I ate today. Say, what was that? You were taking care of your flesh. Yeah. You have to. Otherwise, unless you want to just die. You've got to take care of this flesh to where you're living in it, right? And so you catering to it in that aspect, you can't expect to not have it get what it wants from time to time. That don't mean you willfully give it what it wants. You give it what it needs so that it may serve Jesus Christ better. But when you give it a little bit more than what it needs, and it tries to get the upper hand, and then it goes to pitching a fit, and somebody sees that, then they want to call you on the floor because of it. But see, let me tell you why they do that? It's because you're supposed to be doing what the Bible says and following Christ's example and being of no reputation. You want me to tell you some of the times that the people marveled at Jesus Christ? Like the time when he went into the temple and he jerked a cord out and he began to whoop them out of the temple, telling them that they turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. That's when they did. Why? Because his humanity showed. Did he sin? No. He didn't sin at all. But that humanity, that righteous indignation came up, and that wasn't what they were expecting. See, when Christians, when people look at you, they expect a certain thing. And when they don't see it, well, then it just gives them every reason in the world to justify why they don't have to do what they're supposed to do. Amen. Now then it says he was made in the likeness of men. All right, so he's made of no reputation, took on him form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now he had a physical form, that's what that's talking about. He made in the likeness of men. He had a physical human form. He had hands, he had feet, eyes, ears, you know, he looked like you and me. If you didn't know that he was the Son of God, which is why people had such a hard time, especially when Mary and Joseph started having more kids after Jesus was born, and then some of his brothers and his sisters over there would, you know, well, we grew up with him. Who in the world is he? Now they're saying his dad is not the same as our dad. His dad is God. I mean, how many times, remember over there where they said, is that not this the carpenter's son? See, they've had a hard time believing he was who he was, but it says he was made in the likeness of men. He had that physical form. He was dependent upon a woman to give him care as an infant. Do you imagine that? Now, Jesus, don't you put your hands on that again. That'll hurt you. Jesus, do I need to take you outside? Say, oh, he would never. The Bible says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. You imagine being the one to have to discipline the Son of God? I don't know, man. That might have been the spoiledest brat that Nazareth have ever seen. That'd have been me. I don't know. If I'd have known what I knowed about him, but boy, what a charge to raise the Son of God so that he could be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What about that? I'm telling you, you see where your plight begins to get thicker, because it's like, how do you wrap your mind around that? God in the flesh. That's what the Bible calls it, a great mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It's a mystery. Why do they call it a mystery? Is it because it's unknown? No, it's because you can't explain it. A mystery is not a mystery because you don't know how it works. It's not a mystery because you don't know it. It's because you can't explain it. You know what you're just supposed to do? You ain't supposed to explain it. You're just supposed to believe it. That's all it is. That's why faith. That's why it's faith. When God wanted to confound the minds of men, you know what he did? Simple. He just let a woman have a baby without a man's involvement. And they've tried to replicate that. And they've tried to make it so that a woman can have a child without a man being involved. But the problem is man's intervention still has to happen. They have to do, there has to be seed introduced in order for a child to be conceived. There has to be. But that ain't the case with Jesus Christ. No man's involvement had anything to do with Him. All right. Then in verse 8 he says, "And being found in fashion as a man," he says he became obedient unto death, even the death. Or he says he humbled himself. I'm sorry. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let me back up one more time on the likeness of man thing. Do you know what's wonderful about the fact that he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time? Because that made it so that he would be the only one who could reach up and get the hand of God and be justified, and then reach and get the hand of sinful man and be justified and be the link between the two. That's a blessing, man. He says there's one mediator between God and man. That's a man, Christ Jesus. That's a blessing, man. I don't know. That just blesses my heart to know that. In fashion as a man. What does that mean? That means he got hungry. It means he got thirsty. It means he was saddened. I mean, the Bible says Jesus wept, right? I mean, John 11:35, shortest verse in your King James Bible. He says Jesus wept. He thirsted on the cross. He thirsted at the well at John 4 when the Samaritan woman come out. I mean, there's no way that he wasn't linked to us. He rejoiced. Hey, he got angry. We talked about that. And then you know what he did? Just like a man does? He died. He died. He was in the fashion of man. If Jesus Christ hadn't been God, everything that happened at Calvary would have spelled the end of the chance of us even getting in. If Jesus Christ wasn't God. But because He was God, we have a few things that we know. Number one, we know when He died. We know when God died. Right? When did God die? He died on Calvary. Or He died with the cross. All right? Where did He die? He died on top of Golgotha. How did He die? Well, He didn't die because somebody killed Him. He died because He laid His life down. He laid His own life down. He said, "They don't take my life from me. I lay it down of myself that I may take it up again." And then we know what He died for. Thank God. Yeah, man. We know what He died for. What He died for? Me. You. He died for us. He died for a bunch of sinful men and women and boys and girls that wouldn't have had a prayer getting in had Jesus Christ not have been God. Man, I'm telling you, I'm glad He was God. All right, now let's look at this thing on obedience. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." Now there's something about that obedience that we need to talk a little bit about. "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," according to Hebrews 4:15. But the thing is he still had a free will. He still had the will to choose what he would do and what he wouldn't. How do you know that? Well, he's in the garden and he's down there on his knees a praying, and his sweat is as great drops of blood coming off his face. And he prays, he says, "Father," or he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What is that? That's stress, man. It's obedience. Jesus' perfection, listen, his perfection was not in the fact that he was sinless, though he were. His perfection came because he saw his Father's will done to the letter. That's what made him perfect. Listen, perfection doesn't mean sinless. Sinless means sinless. You know what perfection means? Complete. Complete. You've seen this thing, I don't know if anybody else has paid it any attention, and I don't see stuff but just in passing, but this one thing I saw is this trend where people were making a big deal about an individual being able to free-handed draw a complete circle and it'd be a perfect circle. Has anybody else seen that? Okay. I mean, there was this Asian professor who walked into a classroom and picked up a piece of chalk, and his students were dead silent. And he walked over to his chalkboard, and it was blank, and he took this chalk, and he just went and drew a perfect, complete circle. Not an oval, not a block. It was a perfect, complete, symmetrical circle. And the whole classroom erupted. I saw another one of a guy who walked in with a dry erase marker, and he just walked up to the board and he just flipped his wrist like that and whoosh, drew a complete circle. And they're flipping out over that. And they're flipping out over those sorts of things because you know why they did it? They said that's a perfect circle. Why? Complete. Perfection, it means complete. Are you perfect in this flesh? No. Why? Why are you not perfect in this flesh? Because you're not complete. Amen. What are you waiting on? You're waiting on a new body, aren't you? Amen. You're waiting on a new glorified body that's going to be sinless. And what do we say? It's going to be sinless and perfect. Why do we say sinless and perfect? It's because they're different. Sinlessness means you're not capable of committing sin. Perfect means you're complete in Him. That's what that means. Perfection, it means completed. You're completed in Him. You're not perfect right now. We always say that. Well, I'm not perfect now, but I'm going to be. But we always say it with the thought that there's coming a day when I'm going to be in a state where I'm not going to be able to sin anymore. But that's being sinless. Perfect means my body's going to be likened unto His glorious body. That's perfect. And that's what made Him perfect. It was the fact that He was able to complete His Father's complete, perfect will. Here's a couple of verses on it if you want to write them down. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing it many sons to glory, and make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." How did Jesus Christ get His perfection? He got it by completing the Father's will, which was, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the Lord didn't answer the prayer. He still let Him go to Calvary. And He still let Him die. All right, here's another one. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." That's His perfection. And being made perfect. Through what? Well, we just said it. "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." It's the completion of the Father's will that made Him perfect. All right. Luke chapter 13, verse 32 gives you another one. "And He said unto them, Go and tell that fox." Now, this is Herod. You remember when he was talking about Herod. "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Now see, there ain't nothing like a King James Bible to clear up confusion that people can oftentimes find. He humbled Himself. Like what? Well, according to Isaiah 53:7, He was as a lamb to the slaughter. He humbled Himself. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. I mean, they stripped Him. They stripped Him completely naked of all of His garments. And they shamed Him. I know we've got pictures and we've seen paintings and stuff of Him on the cross and He's got a loincloth on Him. And they do that for decency. But when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary, He didn't have anything on. He hung naked. I mean, and His own mother was there. His own mother was down there looking upon her son's nakedness. I mean, it says He endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. Man, I'm telling you, humiliation. You talk about one of the most humiliating deaths possible. That was what Calvary was. It was the most humiliating death. Stripped completely naked. Beaten half to death before he even went to the cross. Had his beard pulled out by the handfuls. And then nailed up to a piece of wood. And stuck up there to be a spectacle for all the people that before had been praising him. Had been thanking him. Had been bringing their loved ones to him for him to heal them. Are now the ones that are standing in Pilate's courtyard screaming, "Crucify him." Man, I tell you. But I'm going to tell you something. Here's the best part of this. And man, I'm glad I've got 10 minutes. Here's the best part of this. Because of that, because of this man, and I've been slaving over this and struggling over this since Sunday. How do you talk about him? How do you portray him? How can I do that? This passage right here has always been such a special passage to me. But I've never been able to find it within myself to know how can I portray this? How can I preach and describe this and even begin to do it justice? And the thing is you get through verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, but then you hit verse 9. And boy, verse 9 just begins to let you see what having that submissive mind that he had and being humbled and being willing to be made in the likeness of man and having the fashion of a man and all the things that come with humanity and still be able to be perfected through your Father. This is what he gets. Verse 9, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." That at the name of Jesus, whose name? It ain't Muhammad. Amen. It ain't Allah either. They try to say Allah and God are the same thing. No, they're not. Joseph Smith and that bunch of Mormons, you know what they try to tell you? They tell you that Jesus Christ and Satan were brothers. Brothers under the fatherhood of God Himself. And baloney. Baloney. And trying to compare, put Satan at the same level as Jesus Christ. My foot, man, took him out in the wilderness and tempted him. "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Well, if Joseph Smith was right, Satan could have made them stones bread, just like Jesus Christ could have made them stones bread. But he didn't, and he couldn't. Try to bring Jesus Christ down to a place where he's more relatable. More relatable, nothing. He ain't needing to be brought down where he can be more relatable. We need to be getting up there closer to him. That's what we need. And every tongue, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee, notice that, should bow. As in, you've got the choice right now. Every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. Over in Isaiah, he gives you a futuristic passage, a prophetic passage, and he says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. What does that mean? You better do it now while you got the free will to do it. Because there's coming a day when you're going to be in the presence of pure holiness, and you ain't going to have a choice but to kneel. Amen. All right, now let's look at a couple of things. Because he humbled himself, the Father's the one that exalted him. He didn't exalt himself. God the Father exalted him. All right? And he exalted him in three ways. Number one, he exalted his name. He gave him a name that's above every name. And that includes the one of the people. And that includes the name of the woman that raised him. Even though that's the ones that the Roman Catholics try to say is the mother of God and the queen of heaven and so on and so forth. And you need to pray to her and blah, 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 blah. No, sir. Absolutely not. One name given under heaven whereby we all must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. So he exalted his name. Secondly, he exalted his judgment. What is that? He said, at his name, every knee bows. So he exalts his judgment. Is there anybody in here tonight that could honestly say that they feel confident enough in their Christian walk that if they got to the judgment seat of Christ tonight, they wouldn't be on their face before the throne? I don't know about you, but if I could have lived as clean a life as I'd have wanted to and hoped I could have, I'd probably still be on my face before the throne, just waiting on Him to talk to me. You know? Because I got to remember, I'm a child and children to be seen and not heard, so I get down there and I don't speak until I'm spoken to, and I don't look up till He tells me to. Amen. Why? Because God exalted not only His name, but He exalted His judgment too. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That's His judgment exalted. Bible says in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He's the one that we're going to stand before. All right, so there's no excuses. That's what's going to happen. Men are not going to be judged by how many hypocrites there are in the church. Because that's one of the reasons why they won't come. They won't come because they say, well, I won't go to that church. There's too many hypocrites in the church. Okay, well, if you come, then that's just one more in the pot. Amen. And if you ever found a church where there wasn't no hypocrites and you started going there, there'd be a hypocrite there. Amen. That's right. I mean, ain't nobody here perfect. I mean, there's no excuses at the judgment. There's not going to be any. So He exalted His name. He exalted His judgment. But then He's going to exalt His own He's going to exalt His recognition. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The Bible says, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Hey, we got a song, and I can't remember what its title is, but I got some lyrics here to it. He says, there is no God, some folks may say, won't go to church or pray, but when they die, what they shall find will surely change their mind. Hey, there was a man named Friedrich von Nietzsche. Was this guy's name? Friedrich von Nietzsche. And Friedrich von Nietzsche in the 1890s, I'm going to close with this. Friedrich von Nietzsche in the 1890s made a public proclamation, God is dead. All right. In the 1890s, God is dead. Shortly thereafter, this man contracted some kind of a disease, and this disease rendered him incapable of cognitive functions. What does that mean? It means he was no longer able to retain information and process it. In other words, he could not learn. And then that ended up affecting his ability to speak and things like that. But then it began to be problematic for his physical well-being because his body began to stop working like it should. And in 1904, 1905, somewhere right in there, Friedrich von Nietzsche took his last breath and he became a believer. It was just too late to become one. He had the chance, and I heard it said this way. A preacher was talking about that man one time, and he said, in 1980 or in 1890 something, he said, Friedrich von Nietzsche said, God is dead, and in 1900 whatever, he said, God declared Nietzsche is dead. Nietzsche is dead. You know what I love about that passage? And I'm gonna close with this right here. Go to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to close it down right here. This is a good place to unhook the plow. I've got to find my passage here. Where's that at? Where is that? All right, y'all going to have to let me find it because I can't not find it. Come on now. That's it. There it is. Lord of mercy. Right where I remembered it too. Chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 18. This is as good a place as any to end this thing. Now, this is a declaration in light of what this man Nietzsche said, but look at what he says. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Oh, and by the way, Nietzsche, I could see that in the margin, you know. And by the way, and have the keys of hell and of death. And he opened up the door to death and let Nietzsche in, and then took the other key and opened up the door to hell, and right off in there he went. Did God put him there? No, his own unbelief put him there. His own unbelief put him there. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But they go, if they choose to go with their own belief, their own unbelief, boy, right off into hell they'll go. And I'm going to tell you, there's just some things about this man, Jesus Christ. Like I said, that is one of my favorite passages there in Philippians 2, and I've struggled all week trying to figure out how to portray this thing. And I probably didn't even do it justice, but man, that's the best attempt I've got at it. But what a Savior, man. What a Savior to love us and take care of and do the thing. Went through the processes that He had to go through. And listen, 33 and a half years of preparation to get to a 3-year ministry that ends with His death. And then He resurrects. He goes back to be with the Father. The Holy Spirit comes down, and as long as men are trusting Him as their Savior, He's indwelling them and He's working through them. Wow. that just amazes me. But anyway, man, what a blessing. What a